Well, that's what we're celebrating this week is Palm Sunday, what we've traditionally called Palm Sunday. And it's a Sunday the Sabbath just before the crucifixion. There's a week. And in that week, and if you had time to read kind of the in-between parts between Jesus coming into Jerusalem and then the actual crucifixion, every day he kind of goes away to Bethany or Bethpage around there. It's about an hour walk or so, less than an hour, 45-minute walk. Every evening he leaves the city and he goes to this place and then he comes back. And then he does something each day of the week. And it really upsets the people. And so we're going to look at this kind of contrast that's happening. We're in our kind of last section of Mark. We'll highlight, we're in chapter 11, which is the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey or a foal. And the people are very excited about Jesus' arrival. But the theme we're looking at in this last section is, in order to get to the crown, which we like the adulation, we like the position, we like all that pomp and circumstance, and it seems like Palm Sunday is a taste of that. It's the crown, hail, King of David. And they're saying, Hosanna, save us, we pray. And it seems like this is going to go to the crown without the cross. You recall last week, if you were here, Jesus, and he consistently has said this in the first section of Mark and ongoing, he says, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer under the hands of unrighteous men, they're going to scoff at me, spit on me, scourge me, beat me, put me to death, and the third day I'll rise again. He kept saying that over and over again, it was a mystery to them, and last week we recall that he was on his way to Jerusalem, which we're seeing today, he's going to enter the city, and the disciples were like kind of resigned to the fact, well, I guess we're going to go die with him. And that last Sunday's kind of procedure or going to Jerusalem was a very somber occasion. They were afraid. And where was Jesus? He wasn't in the midst of the crowd encouraging them. It says he was ahead. He was the one at the front of the line going to Jerusalem, and they're all thinking, what's happening? And there was great fear. But we finished last Sunday with a man who was a blind beggar. We made the contrast between three groups of people. We had the rich young ruler and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. God was simply trying to tell us it's impossible. It takes God to save us. And then you had the disciples who they left everything and they're following Jesus and they didn't understand fully what that meant except for, I guess we're going to die with Jesus. And then we met this blind beggar. And he had heard, obviously, in the law about the King of David, that there would be an heir to the King of David, and his name was Jesus. And when he heard Jesus was coming, he couldn't see, but he heard about Jesus. Maybe, however he would have heard in his Sunday school stories, he heard that this king would be in the line of David. And he says, Hail, King of David, have mercy on me, son of David. And he had his eyes opened, and what does he do? Immediately he follows Jesus. Where? On the road. On the road to what? To crucifixion. And so last week we're kind of heading, and we know the end of the story, but if you're kind of in the middle, if you can kind of capture it with me today, it looks potentially that they can get to the crown without any cross. And that's Palm Sunday. But Jesus has been saying this, and this is kind of the key verse, and this is what we'll highlight again next week on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday. If anyone wishes to come after me, if you want to be my follower, if you want to follow in the way I live, you must deny yourself. Say no to yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. Now, I hope this has been impacting you because this isn't the top agenda. This is the minimum requirements to be a follower of Jesus. Deny yourself, say no to you, take up your cross. In other words, die to yourself. And then follow me. Walk in the life that I have for you. And Jesus is illustrating this. And so today, in leading up, I've called Palm Sunday Holy Housekeeping. Holy Housekeeping. Because there's two things that Jesus will do, not just on Palm Sunday, but through the week, to clean up the ministry, the temple, and the workers in the temple to prepare for the crucifixion. This is holy housekeeping, God taking care of his house. As I mentioned before, and I think it's 2016, we went had the privilege of going to Israel. And in the last week that we were there, we were able to do the walk from Bethany, or not quite at Bethany, but we walked down the pathway that leads to the Golden Gate. And as I mentioned, it's about a 50-minute walk or so. And it's a very sobering walk, not because you're recalling Jesus, you know, on a donkey going into Jerusalem. It's sobering because on each side of the path that's kind of paved and cobblestone as you're walking down, on each side there's graves everywhere as far as the eye can see. When the people are buried, they're expecting the Messiah to come, and they want to be buried facing the Golden Gate, because their Messiah is supposed to enter in through there. And so there's all these graves, and they don't bury them in the ground. They're in little concrete things, and sometimes there's vandalism, etc. And as you're walking, you see such hopelessness, but they were buried in hope. But it's hopeless because, as you'll see in some of the pictures, so this is kind of a picture of going down. There's the Dome of the Rock, the mosque that's on the Temple Mount. And you're weaving your way down into the Valley of Kidron there. And you can imagine Jesus on a donkey going to this place. It was kind of raining over the eastern side of the city there. And on the far, over on my left over there, your right, is the Golden Gate. And you'll notice that Golden Gate is all bricked up, because mankind who live in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem is divided into four quadrants. There's a Christian section, there's an Arminius section, there's a Muslim section. It's a city that's already divided in so many ways. But where the Temple Mount is a place of Muslim worship there. And they've bricked it up because they are trying to prevent the Messiah from coming to Jerusalem. They're trying to prevent Palm Sunday. Guess what? Too late. He got in before they could finish the bricking up and stopping of the wall. He went in through this gate, and it's an amazing sight to watch. We were there, I think, 2 weeks before Easter. And so right around this time when it was, and there were tour buses kind of going out front. Right at the bottom of the path to the left is the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed. When you're there, like in your mind, you think these are massive destinations and time to get to these things, but it's so small. It's so microcosm of what's going on when you actually get to see it. All these places, as a Sunday school kid, hearing these stories, you think they're just completely removed from the air. But when you see it in the geographical area, spectacular. Pretty amazing. So this is kind of just to paint the picture of what we're looking at today. I've called the first section in this Holy Housekeeping, Foals and Figs. So let's hopefully you have your Bibles. Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark, we're going to look, and we're not reading a lot of these two chapters today. I would encourage you to read them, though. They're an amazing story. It's not just the arrival on Palm Sunday. It's the week preceding Good Friday and Easter Sunday, chapter 11, 12, 13. Those chapters talk about what happens. So we're only going to focus on the first couple of days in that week before crucifixion. So the key word I want you to note, and we sang it this morning, Hosanna. Hosanna is a reference back to Zechariah chapter 9, Psalm 118. And that word is, we beseech you, Lord, save us. Save us, Lord, we pray. So we sing, Hosanna. You know, we're all excited, but the word is, and it's a desperate word. It's a word that says, God, save me. I'm praying. I beseech thee. Please save me. Now, can you imagine? There's all these people around Jesus, and he's sitting on a little donkey, and they're all shouting out, Hosanna, save us, Lord. And it appears that they're all accepting Jesus as their Savior. And those same people that are crying out, Hosanna, we beseech thee, we pray, save us. Those same people in under a week are going to say, crucify him. We don't want that kind of salvation that you're offering. And this is the tension of the week before Good Friday, is to recognize when we cry out, Hosanna, what does that mean? And it's pictured in foals and figs. And I hope that's what we're going to spend the bulk of our time on this morning. But I hope to encourage you to read the next sections about each of the foals, the imagery of humility, and the figs, false fruit or no fruit at all. So let's read together. Mark chapter 11. We'll start in verse 7. So Jesus already instructed his disciples, two of them, to go into the city, find a donkey and its foal, and bring, and if anyone questions him, etc. So they've already passed that, and now they're bringing the donkey and the colt to Jesus. So they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their clothes on it. And he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut in the field from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know if they were taught that that's what they're supposed to sing, but they're singing from Psalm 118. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father, of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." So Jesus, he instructed them, find this donkey and its colt, and he's riding in on a donkey. When we were in Israel, a few of the guys in our tour group were able to secure a few of these little donkeys. They're tiny. And they had little donkey races, and it was hilarious to watch. They would sit on it, and basically you could sit, but you could put your foot down and fall off these donkeys. But they'd be trying to race their like the Preakness Cup or whatever, you know, where you're racing these horses. These are little donkeys, and they're racing. And these poor little donkeys are going, and these men are sitting there laughing as they're trying to beat each other on these little donkeys. In my mind, I can't get that image out of my mind. Jewish man sitting on a little foal, a donkey, going into Jerusalem, and how that would have looked. And they're all shouting, "Hosanna." Well, in Zechariah, it says this, "Behold your king coming to you." Why was he riding on a donkey? That's a question, right? Why is the King of Kings, the King of David, the Son of David, coming into Jerusalem on a donkey? Well, Zechariah tells us. But in my mind, if I was organizing this trip into Jerusalem, I would have had Jesus riding in a Rolls Royce, don't you think? That would have been amazing, right? He's coming in on a Rolls Royce, and there'd be horses and other vehicles and helicopters and this pomp and circumstance. But instead, in today's terms, he's riding in on a Ford Pinto or some kind of Ford vehicle. Anyway, that gets your attention. So he's coming in. And it's not a spectacular arrival of a king into his own city, Jerusalem, for his coronation as king. He's riding on a donkey. Well, let's reference that. In Zechariah 9, 9 and 10, it says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph." What is triumph? Victory. "Shout in victory, O daughter of Jerusalem." Look at this. It's very personal. "Behold, your king is coming to you." Now, Jesus, we're celebrating this. He's coming in on a donkey, and the king is coming to them in triumph and victory. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. Look at this. Humble and mounted on a donkey. Riding on a donkey was a picture of humility. Humility is no thought of oneself. So Jesus, again, this is the temptation when he's hearing all this crowd and this throng of people saying, "Hosanna, save us. This is great. Here's your king. He's coming for you." He could think, "Okay, I can circumvent the cross. I can be anointed as king today if we wanted." But what is humility? No thought of oneself. No thought of oneself. So he's fulfilling scripture here, and this attitude of humility, and he's riding on a donkey or a foal of a donkey. Now why? Well, the next verse tells us. Look what Jerusalem and Ephraim, they're one in the same. Jerusalem or Ephraim, Israel, all the same. You know what they done? They were told in the law that they were not allowed to have horses in Israel. And if you read about Solomon in his life, he had stables full with them. Why? Because the horses symbolized national strength. It's like having nuclear weapons. And so what does God say? Because this is what Israel had become. Now, behold, your king. Do you want Jesus to be your king? It's in complete contrast. He's not coming in a Rolls Royce. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse of Jerusalem. In other words, what you're putting your trust in, what the world puts its trust in, its military might and power and resources. This is the picture. Does that make sense? Jesus is not doing it that way. He's not doing it the way we want Jesus to do it. Now, that's great on a political level or a global level or an economic level, but what about a personal level when Jesus doesn't do it the way you think he should do it in your life? This is where the rubber meets the road. And he will speak peace to the nations. So Jesus coming into Jerusalem, not trusting in chariots, etc., but he has a message of peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's the picture of Jesus riding in on a donkey. It's completely backwards. But then Psalm 118, so these two passages are mentioned when Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem. Open to me Psalm 118, starting in verse 19. Again, homework assignment, if you'd like, read all of Psalm 118. It is a psalm that is written, we make it about ourselves. It actually is a psalm of Jesus and what he's going through in anticipating going to the cross. So think of Jesus, not the psalmist writing it. This is a psalm of Jesus. Open to me, open to Jesus, the gates of righteousness. Now think, he's going on a donkey, humble, no thought of himself, but he's saying, Father, open to me the gates, as he's going through the golden gate. Open to me the gates of righteousness. What do we know about righteousness? It's not of ourselves. When it's righteousness of ourselves, it's called self-righteousness. Righteousness, from God's perspective, is always outside of ourselves. The righteous man lives by faith. So Jesus isn't putting his faith in horses and all of this political power. He's putting his faith, and it's symbolized in riding a donkey, in his Father. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will enter through them. How do you enter into the gates of righteousness? I will give thanks to the Lord. How does Jesus go into Jerusalem? Thanking the Lord. That's faith. Thank you, Father. I'm hearing all these voices. All these people are shouting, Hosanna, save us, we beseech you. And the temptation to go to the crown before the cross. And what does he say? I'm going to put my faith in you, Lord. This is the access to the Lord. If you want access to the Lord, it's through faith. Give thanks. That's the gate picture. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. How does the righteous enter? By faith. I will give thanks to you, and you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. That's how we're saved. We're saved by grace through faith. Jesus is practicing what he's preaching. Look what it goes on to say. The stone which the builders has rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, not Jesus' doing. This is God's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now you read that, and because we've heard and sung songs, this is the day. We sung that song, right? This is the point. This is the day. This is the way God is doing it. This is the way he's rescuing people. By faith, not by strength, not by might. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is how he's doing it. So my response today is, Lord, if that's how you save people, I need to enter in by faith. So I rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech thee. This is Hosanna. O Lord, Hosanna, save us, we pray. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity or success. Now Jesus is going through this golden gate and he's saying, Hosanna, save me, Father. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So two things about foals. They're a picture of humility. And in both Zechariah and Psalm 118, behold your king coming in humility. And secondly, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is the name of the Lord? In the cause of God. What's God's cause? To bring people into a relationship with him. This is the day that the Lord has made. This is what he's doing. This is how he's doing it. Not in our own strength, not in our own political powers or material resources. It's complete dependency on God. This is the day. Blessed is he who comes in the cause of the Lord. Well, That's the foals. That's the picture. And that helps us understand what he's doing when he comes back into Jerusalem. He starts upsetting tables and cleaning the temple. And then he tells the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. He says, guess what, guys? You're out of a job. So go find some other employment because I am taking over in my house. And so that's the picture of the fig trees. Jesus is coming in absolute humility, depending on God to do his work through him. That's his cross. He's taking up his cross daily. But what about these figs? Figs are fabulous. There's so many pictures of figs in the Old Testament. I'll just mention four of them. Figs are used to cover sin. When Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis chapter 3, what did they do? They covered themselves, it says literally, with fig leaves. It's a picture of sin being covered according to the law. Figs. Now, rather than think that Adam and Eve ate an apple, maybe, I'm giving you a speculation, maybe they ate figs, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Maybe it was a fig tree because they covered themselves with fig leaves. Maybe cut them off that tree. I'm just speculating with you. But figs were used as a picture of covering up their nakedness, their sin. When they got into the land of Canaan, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 7 to 10, God says, when you get into the land, I'm going to give you houses you never built. I'm going to let you eat fruit of the land that you never planted or anything like that. But one of the produce of the land that is mentioned is figs. You're going to eat figs in the land of Canaan. So instead of having manna in the wilderness for 40 years, what are you going to enjoy? Figs. It's a picture of God's abundance provision as he satisfied them in the land of Canaan. In Kings, 1 Kings, in Solomon, when he was in the peak of his reign, it says that every household in Israel sat under a fig tree. It's a picture of peace and prosperity. That's what figs do. It's a picture of peace and prosperity. And then when Hezekiah in 2 Kings got sick, in 2 Kings chapter 20, he got sick and he thought it was unfair that he should die because God said, you know what? That sickness is mortal sickness. You're going to die. He pleaded with God and God says, okay, I'll give you 15 more years. In those 15 years, he ruined Israel. Anyways, that's the problem when you die too late. Didn't die on time. But the fig tree, in order for Hezekiah to be healed, Isaiah instructed them to make fig cakes and put it on his wounds, and he was healed. So figs are incredible for what the picture is, but it's all according to what God wanted to do for his people. Now, here's what happened in chapter 11, verse 11 to 14. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany. So this is after Palm Sunday. He went into the temple. He's having a look around. Okay, then he leaves. Then the next day, when they had left Bethany, Jesus became hungry. So on his way back to Jerusalem, he sees a fig tree. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, very specific wording here, a fig tree in leaf, he went to see that if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Now, isn't that logical? Why would you want to try and find fruit, figs, if it's not the season? It's not harvest time. Look what Jesus says to this tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And it says, and his disciples were listening to this. Shocking. This is a fig tree in leaf. What's going on? The cool thing about fig trees is that they produce their fruit before the leaf. The leaf is produced after the fruit is on the tree because the leaf actually protects the fruit. So because Jesus saw a fig tree in leaf, what can he expect logically? Even though it's not the time for fruit, the fig tree was saying, I have leaves. So what should Jesus assume? There should be fruit. This is the key to understanding what Jesus does when he enters into the temple and starts overturning tables. So there's a fig tree in leaf. So Jesus says, oh, rightly so. I should be able to lift those leaves, see fruit, and eat. The tree claimed to have fruit. It was an empty source of hope. That's what's happening now when Jesus gets to the temple. Israel had taken what God had done in the Old Testament through the temple service and the sacrificial system and the priestly service, so all the functions of the workers within the temple, and they had faked it. They gave the impression that the temple brought life. They gave the impression that the priestly ministry brought life, and it didn't. They faked it, and it was an empty source of hope. So they faked it in the work of the temple and the workers in the temple. So let's quickly, just briefly, and I'd encourage you to read this, because again, I said, we're not going to read the bulk of the stories, but I want you to check them out later. So first of all, he gets into the temple, chapter 11, verse 15, and his purpose was to cleanse the temple. Let's read verse 15. Then he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and seats of those who were selling doves. Please note, they're not doing anything wrong. It's what God asked them to do. You needed from the law to have the right sacrifice. And so they're getting people so that they don't have to bring their sacrifice annually from all over Israel. They prepare it for them there. And they're ready and they're clean. They're the right type of animal according to the law. Then he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach them. And he does another quote. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then he quotes from another passage, but you have made it a robber's den. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. And in Isaiah 56, verse 7, I didn't put it up here, it says this, my house shall be called a house of prayer so that you can offer sacrifices and offerings and have forgiveness. So what was the purpose of the temple? It was a place where people, it says, for all nations, not just Israel, all nations could come to the temple and pray, commune with God, and be forgiven. Israel, as a nation, was not inviting the world to participate in what God was offering the whole world. They were false figs. But you have made it a den of robbers. And that's quoting from Jeremiah chapter 7, and I'll read this. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8 and 11, it says this. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, the other gods, and walk after other gods that you have not known? And then look at this. And then Sunday morning, come and stand before me in my house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. Maybe that's not much different than our society today. We have all these other gods in our lives, and then Sunday morning we'll come and worship him. And God says, are you kidding me? So his house had a very specific purpose. And what was that? First of all, to proclaim his name. It's the place where his name was caused to dwell. What is his name? His cause. So the temple was a place for God to dwell so that his name could be clearly be proclaimed. It was supposed to be a place of prayer, intimate relationship with him, and a house of forgiveness, according to the law. But they didn't do it. So Jesus comes and cleanses the temple. As they were passing in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to Jesus, teacher, look at the fig tree which you cursed. It has withered. Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes he has what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and it will be granted to you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions. Now again, we've taken that verse completely out of context and used it as, well, whatever I want, I just have to ask in faith and it'll be done for me. See it in the context. What was the purpose of the fig tree? To bring fruit. It was giving the impression that it had life, but there was no life. And so Jesus is simply saying, put your faith in me. Put your faith in me so that I can produce and reproduce my life in you, the temple. Now, what about the workers in the temple and those people that did the surrounding work of the temple? He gives them a picture of the vineyard as well. And he began to speak to them in a parable. This is Mark chapter 12, 1 to 12. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower. And he rented it out to the vine growers and went on a journey. At harvest time, so in case you're not sure, this is a quote again back from Isaiah. God had allowed his people to work in his vineyard in order that others could be blessed by his people as they served him in his vineyard. At harvest time, so they were supposed to have figs, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers, the tenants of the or farmers. They took him and beat him and sent him away. A picture of God sending prophets to Israel. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And with many others beating some and killing others, he had sent one more to send, a beloved son. And he sent him a picture of Christ. He sent him the last of all of them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those who were the vine growers, these are the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the scribes, they said to one another, "This is his heir. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, threw him out of the vineyard, talking about Easter. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read in the scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. What did the Pharisees, when they heard this? When they heard this, they wanted to seize Jesus, yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against him, so they left him and went away. So Jesus not only cleanses the temple, the house of God, where his name is supposed to dwell, a place of prayer and a place of forgiveness, but he takes care of the workers in the temple, or the workers of the temple. Five different people, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and the scribes. The chief priests, what is their role? To take the sin sacrifice and bring it to a holy God. What are the Pharisees and the Herodians? The Pharisees are concerned about the law. The Herodians are concerned about the political law. They were always concerned about giving glory to Herod. And you can imagine that Pharisees and Herodians would have been in conflict with each other. And you read that in chapter 12. Because they used their conflict to try and trap Jesus. Is it right to pay the poll tax? That was their question. And Jesus said, "Give me a coin. What's on the face of that denarii? Caesar." "Well, render to Caesar what's Caesar. Render to God what's God." And the Pharisees and the Herodians who had conflict over this, do you submit to Caesar or do you submit to God's law? Of course, we don't struggle with that at all, do we? They didn't know how to handle it, and Jesus masterfully deals with them because the Pharisees and the Herodians were both concerned about the law rather than the message of the law, which is Christ. They missed the message. Sadducees, why are they sad? They're a sect of the Pharisees, so they're concerned about the law, but they didn't believe in resurrection. So they give Jesus a parable about a woman who loses seven husbands from the same family, all brothers. Whose husband is she in heaven? You know the story? And Jesus says, "You don't understand the power of God." Why? Because they didn't believe in resurrection. And if you don't believe in resurrection, Easter Sunday we're going to sing about it, but if you don't believe in resurrection, you're missing out on the power of God. They believed in the death of Jesus, but didn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. That's why they were sad, you see? And the scribes, what was their job? The scribes' job was to rewrite the scripture and to discover who Christ is. Throughout the scroll of the book is written of me, and the scribes missed the message. And so when Jesus was arguing, one of the scribes said, "What's the greatest commandment?" Chapter 12. And he said, "The Lord your God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Brothers and sisters, when we gather together, we have one purpose. There's one God, and whoever it is, we're focusing our attention on him. We're worshiping him and loving him, and then we get to love each other. You can't have loving each other without loving him. And that's evidence in how we treat each other. When we treat each other wrongfully, it just means we don't believe that God is one and we don't love him. But if we proclaim him, focus on him, loving each other is easy. And they didn't get it. Now, Jesus is faithful. Here's what we finish with. 1 Peter chapter 4. chapter 2, verse 4 to 10. Jesus is faithful over his house. Just in case you didn't get it this morning, as we sing in response, the temple is us. Jesus has come to cleanse us. Why? So that he could take over management of us, so that there's no more fraudulent fruit, no more pretending that we're spiritual, no more pretending that we have it all together, no more trying to do it in your own strength. Here's the picture. Jesus, spoken of him from Peter, and coming to Jesus as a living stone which the builders have rejected, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, not your own work, spiritual work, acceptable to God through Christ. He's in charge in his house. For this is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious stone, and he who believes in him will never be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for those who believe. But those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they were disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had once not received mercy, but now you have been shown mercy. What's the cross to the crown? As we give up ourselves, we get to experience the cleansing of Christ in his temple. This is Easter. But not only that, Jesus comes to live in his temple as Lord of his temple, so that he can produce fabulous figs in and through our lives. Amen? Let's sing in response to that.